The reason I decided to go to Titus is we finished Timothy, 2 Timothy. We've been going through the epistles of Paul for quite a long time now. Not in the order that they are in the canon of Scripture, but in the order they are chronologically. So we looked at Thessalonians, which we believe was probably the first letters, and then Corinthians, and then on through. Actually, Titus is not the last one, either in the canon, because Philemon comes after it, or chronologically. The general belief is that Titus was written between the Timothys. But we put the two Timothys together because of their continuity. So we have the three T's right there at the end of Paul's epistles. And so we start in Titus, and we're thinking about our country and the terrible shape that most of us think we're in. And we kind of just shake our heads and wonder if there's any hope. And these first few verses of Titus 1, we're only going to do five verses this morning, are all about hope. And that's what gets us through each day. Because as we look around us, as we read this morning, we were outside of Christ, there was no hope. We were lost. We were dead. But in Titus, we have a glimmer of hope. With the completion of Titus this week, or in the next few weeks, we plan to go to the Old Testament book of Daniel. It's been a while since we've done an Old Testament book in Sunday school, with a series on Paul going back a few years now. But if you think of a book that's appropriate for the time that we're living in, Daniel is certainly up there high on the list. We're familiar with the Nebuchadnezzar, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the statue in the fiery furnace. Think about the lion's den, the handwriting on the wall, and the vision of the four earthly kingdoms. But, you know, there's a lot in there about the end times. And most of us believe that we're certainly living in the end times, or we hope we are. We hope that before the service is over, we're called home. But at any rate, that's our plan. So you can be studying the few chapters in Titus, and then looking forward to going to Daniel as the year goes on. On to Titus. His name means nurse, or maybe pleasing. He's mentioned in 12 verses in the New Testament, mostly in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Timothy, and here. And, of course, the book of Titus. He was a convert of Paul. And he, although he traveled widely with Paul, his name is not in the book of Acts. Most people think that he was mentioned in Acts 15:2, where it says a group of men went to Jerusalem, and they, from reading the other texts, he was probably part of that group. But it never says Titus. He was involved in the ministry of Paul at the very start, when he was talking to the Corinthians. If you read his attributes and the things that Paul asked him to do, most commentators give words like this: capable, tactful. That would be pretty important here in Crete. Resourceful, and he was good with people. Paul calls him his son, his brother, and his partner and fellow helper. That last is in 2 Corinthians 8:23. Although it's not recorded in the scriptures, history records that he actually died in Crete. So while Timothy was uncircumcised as a son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother, Acts 16:1, Titus was uncircumcised also, but he was a son of Gentile parents, Galatians 2. Paul asked Timothy to be circumcised because their work was with the Jews. Paul did not ask Titus to be circumcised because their work was with the Gentiles, Galatians 2:3. So we have these two options here And they were both right for different circumstances. Sometimes I think that we get hung up on just doing one thing one way and don't realize there might be another way to do things. But Paul is showing us here, and he says, you know, I do whatever I have to do to be accepted where I am. And maybe that's a lesson that we can learn from Titus. It was probably written about the same time as 1 Timothy, and there's an awful lot of similarities. It was written after Dr. Luke finished Acts. You know, Acts wasn't the end of the early church age. Acts was the end of Dr. Luke. There were things that went on after Acts that aren't recorded in the book of Acts. And the writings of Timothy and Titus were among them. There was still a lot of missionary work after Luke hung up his pen. It's likely that it was written when Paul was traveling from Corinth to Nicopolis, easy for you to say. It's like on Wednesday night reading all those cities in the Promised Land. Get a Tom up here to read them. Most folks believe that Paul's first imprisonment was sort of like in a country club, a white-collar prison, we'd call it today. And he had a lot of freedom and access to visitors. And then he was released, made another missionary journey, which is not in Acts, but you can read in Timothy and Titus some hints. And in between those two is probably when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. At the time, Titus was in Crete. There had been a church in Crete for quite a while, ever since the beginning of the church. We read back in Acts chapter 2 that among the crowd that was gathered to listen to Peter's sermon were a group of Cretans. So they were there, but the church was not well organized. And we'll see that as we go through the verses today. And it was in danger of falling to the false teachings of Judaism. Furthermore, the Gnostics, who had played such a part in the gospel to the Colossians, that had all this knowledge. The world was following after knowledge, much as it was today. And so false knowledge was a problem in Crete as well, and ungodliness. So except for a brief stop there on his way to imprisonment, that's in Acts chapter 27, it doesn't look like Paul visited Crete during his early missionary journeys. In the ancient world, Crete was looked on as sort of on the wrong side of the tracks. It was not a good thing to be from Crete. It was the name Cretan was used in derision. It indicated the person was a liar or a deceiver. You remember in Acts where believers were first called Christians? You know, that wasn't a compliment. That was an insult. Oh, you're a Christ follower. You're a Christian. Well, that's the way they use the word Cretan. You're a liar, you're a deceiver. And to Cretanize was to lie. Paul even quotes one of their own, saying that all Cretans, this is in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, all Cretans were liars, evil, and lazy. That's a pretty strong statement from one of your own countrymen. And Titus was there to help organize the floundering church. And as such, Paul gave him the qualifications for the men that he would leave behind to lead this church. He gave the same, almost exactly the same qualifications to Timothy. But Timothy was in Ephesus, and there was a totally different need in Ephesus. But yet the men that were going to lead the church in Ephesus and the men that were going to lead the churches in Crete had the same qualifications. And so that's what God expects in our local churches today. Incidentally, we won't get to those lists today, but as you read starting in verse 6 and on, you know, those ought to be the qualifications for all believers, not just for those that are going to be leading the church. You know, blameless, all those things that follow it, we all ought to be like that, whether the Holy Spirit has led us to become has made us elders, presbyters, overseers, whatever word you'd like to use. Those qualifications should be the qualifications for all of us that are following the Lord. One purpose of this letter was to lend apostolic authority to Titus. The words and the works that Titus were to do in Crete are authorized by me, Paul, and I'm an apostle, as we'll see in just a moment. He had to deal with appointing elders, with identifying and rejecting false teaching, while at the same time teaching sound doctrine and emphasizing God's free grace in salvation first, and then expecting works afterwards, which was a big problem in a lot of the early churches. One commentator calls these three letters how to run a church. He says, take all those other books off your shelf and replace them with Timothy and Titus, and you'll have all you need to how to run a church. So it's good advice as we look at it today and see how we're to run a local meeting like this. Titus 1:1. Paul. We've talked many times through these books. When we wrote letters in those days, instead of signing at the end, sincerely yours, you start your letter so the person reading it knows who wrote it. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So we see Paul is the author of this epistle. You'll remember that as a young Jew, he was very zealous as an up-and-coming member of the Sanhedrin. His name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. That would have been a very good name for a man in Saul's position. Saul was the first king of Israel 1,000 years before that. He was a tall, imposing figure. His name is the one that was asked for, the one that was chosen by the people. And he was well known to the Jews. It would have been a fitting name for one that was leading the persecution of the early church. But when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he turned from persecuting to preaching. Amen. At first, he went to the Jews. And even on later in his ministry, he would usually go to the Jews as he got to a city, but then turn to the Gentiles. And although there were converts among the Jews, for the most part, they rejected his message. In Acts 13, there's a significant turning point. And I never really put the two of them together, but they're within a couple of verses of each other. Because at the end of the chapter, it says that Paul and Barnabas said goodbye to the Jews and hello to the Gentiles. But a few verses early, it says, who was also called Paul. Paul's name changed from Saul with his ministry to the Jews to Paul with his ministry to the Gentiles. Saul, the great big hulking figure of a man. Paul meaning little. So Paul was a great big hulking figure of a man when he was persecuting this. But when he came to Christ, he was just a small part of the ministry. And in fact, his next words are a servant. Not the king of Israel, not Saul, but Paul, the little one, a servant, a man who was sent to the Gentiles. What a fitting name change for the little man that was following Jesus. And so he describes himself as a bond servant. It's the lowliest of all the slaves, having no rights and expected to completely obey his master without hesitation or question. Your master asked you to do something, you did it. In fact, he didn't ask you, he just told you. So Paul is a bond servant. What did he say? A bond servant of God. This is a unique expression in Paul's letters. In Romans, in Galatians, in Philippians, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. But here he's a servant of God. Of course, God the Father, God the Son. We believe they're all the three persons of the Trinity. We're all God. But here he uses this unique expression. And I'm not going to stand firm on this, but I speculate. 30 years later, John, writing the book of Revelation, chapter 15, calls Moses the servant of God. Moses was sent by God, apostle, to Egypt to free Israel from the bondage of the world. And Paul was sent to deliver to us the message of freedom. And so I think there might be a connection on why Paul uses this term. He was a servant, a slave that was sent by God, which is his next phrase, a servant of God and an apostle, a one that has been sent. Apostle was a gift of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was a foundational gift. It's no longer needed because the foundation of the church has been laid, and it seems to have been limited to just those who had seen the risen Christ. For example, Paul, on the road to Damascus. He spent the next 3 years on the backside of the desert, and perhaps he saw the Lord there as well. But he meets that criteria. It's significant. It is not a title. It is also not earned. It's a gift. The Holy Spirit gives to all believers at least one spiritual gift. We believe that the foundational gifts are no longer needed because the foundation has been laid. There were sign gifts that were given to authenticate the ministry of the early disciples and the men that were about the early missionaries, those that were leading the expansion of the church. But those were done away with too because God's word is complete now. When somebody says something, we don't need to look at what he does. We can look at the word and say, okay, does it agree with what he's saying? If it does, he's authentic, or no, get out of here. So the foundational gifts and the sign gifts were temporary gifts disappearing in that first century. But the rest of the gifts listed, it's easy to remember. Romans and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians and 1 Peter 4, the 2:12s and the 2:4s, were given by the Holy Spirit to every believer at the time of salvation sovereignly. We didn't have anything to do with it. They were gifts. We didn't do anything to earn them or even to keep them. But we are expected to use them to edify the rest of the body of Christ. See, Paul tells us here that he was an apostle. He knew what his gift was. He had other gifts. But our question is, do we know what the gift is that the Holy Spirit gave us? There's a whole bunch of them, maybe 10 or 12. And if you know, are you using it? You know, Paul spent his whole life using the gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, gave him for the edification of us today even. And God has given each one of us a spiritual gift or gifts. What are we doing with it? Do we just put it on the shelf and say, thank you, it's a very pretty gift. I'll be back next week. What do we do with the gifts God has given us? So we read that Paul was a bondservant of Jesus Christ who sent him an apostle according to the faith. That was, he was sent for, it says, in reference to the faith. And it's the faith. That's the whole tenet of belief. It's not personal saving faith. He was an apostle, a sent one, in harmony with the faith. Verse 4, faith is mentioned again. But we need to be careful. Sometimes it's the whole composite belief system, and sometimes it's an individual faith. Paul's letter to the church at Rome, maybe 5 years earlier, he'd said something similar, that he had received his apostleship unto the obedience of the faith, Romans chapter 1, verse 5. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, verses that, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth salvation is made, confession, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. I started a verse late. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with mouth confession is made unto salvation. I think that's a two-verse summary of the faith. This is the faith that is common to all believers. As such, we are God's elect. We talked about the elect when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 especially, a few weeks ago, so we won't go into great detail with that today. But the elect are believers in the will of God from everlasting. That's significant. Romans chapter 8 deals with that, especially the end of the chapter. You don't become elect by receiving faith. You are elect. You have responded to the gospel. You have exercised your free will. And so you live according to it. And so the marriage of election and free will is actually very simple. But also very complex. And it's a thought that only God could develop and fully understand. So in the acknowledging of faith there in this, towards the end of the verse, Paul says that he is promoting the full knowledge of truth. Once again, this is a direct attack against the Gnostics, who would have had stages of knowledge, a ladder of angels, spirits, men, whatever, from man to God. And Paul in Colossians deal with this. He says the fullness of God is in all those words in Colossians that Paul is dealing with this false sect. And so he says he's promoting the full knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness. It's not a knowledge of worldly truth. It's a knowledge after godliness, which is the opposite of worldly truth. It's not truth, but it's error. You know, it's preached today all the time, and what is the old saying? If you say it long enough, people will start to believe it. But that's not the knowledge that Paul is after. Godly knowledge. It's characterized later in the chapter in verse 11. You know, the worldly truth may have some elements of truth in it, but it doesn't lead to godliness. There's a whole book in the Old Testament that's all about worldly knowledge. Solomon wrote it. It's called Ecclesiastes. And although there are some beautiful portions of Scripture, and we sing songs that have the words from Ecclesiastes, but it's reasoning of man under the sun. Nowhere in there does it say, thus says the Lord. Basically, it says, Solomon says this. That's so many words, but that's what it's saying. And what is Solomon's conclusion based on all that? All of life is wonderful, glorious, full. No, vanity. The richest, smartest man in the world, with all the worldly knowledge, said it's all worthless. It's all empty. And it's not until you get to the very last few verses of Ecclesiastes that Solomon says, well, here's the matter. It's all about God. You can have all the wisdom, all the money. You can chase women. You can have wine. You can have some. It's all worthless. It's only God. And that's the world's wisdom today. That's what we see all around. Everybody is scrambling to get knowledge. False science is what one of the scripture writer calls it. But Paul stressed on the difference between godly truth and ungodly truth is unique to these pastoral epistles. And the contrast is meant to lead from ungodly living, worldly knowledge, to godly living, godly knowledge. And how do you get truth in doctrine? If you don't know what the Bible teaches. That's what Paul is talking about here, acknowledging the truth after godliness. If you don't know what the Bible teaches, how do you know what to do? So it's so important for us to understand the doctrine, and truth and doctrine will lead to godly living. This was the aim of his preaching. He wasn't just telling nice stories. He wasn't preaching feel-good messages. His messages were aimed at turning a person's life around from worldly knowledge to godly knowledge and godly living, producing faith resulting in godly living. And this is the life eternal. This is God's eternal life in us, which he gets to in the next verse. In hope. All the things that we just talked about in verse number 1, all of those things are in hope of eternal life. See, if we don't have eternal life, all those things we just read about are worthless. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. A couple of other times here in Titus, he says in chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's 2:13. And in 3, verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our hope is in eternal life is secure because God purposed it and promised it, and God can't lie. Romans 3:4, Romans 11:29, and Hebrews 6:18 all say the same thing. But not only does God not lie, he does not deceive. We see a lot of that today. Half-truths, embellishments, faulty memory. You know, I can't come to church tonight, Wednesday night, because I've got some workers coming over to the house and I need to be at the house. Well, see, it's true because the workers are coming over, but the deception is that they're coming over at noon and they'll be out of the house by 1 o'clock. See, it's possible to tell the truth and to lie at the same time, isn't it? You see, some of us get to be very good at that. But not God. God does not lie, and he does not deceive. And so when he says that there is an eternal life, and that we have hope in that eternal life, we can believe it because that's what he said. Remember when a man's handshake meant something? Sorry about that. Eternal life was purposed before the ages of time, is what the expression is there. But it wasn't promised until it was in time. You see, and because until there was time, there wasn't anybody to make the promise to. But it had always been purposed. God knew what was going to happen, and before time began, it was his purpose to do this. That's hard to understand. I mean, the whole concept of eternity is well beyond us. But 2 Timothy 1:9, just a couple of pages back, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, God purposed eternal life for believers. Adam's sin didn't surprise God. He had already purposed before time began. And then when time began, he promised eternal life to those that would believe. Don't ask me to explain that. We'd be late for lunch. Just say thank you. Thank you. But the gospel not only produces faith, but it produces hope. Hope is an anticipation based on the truthfulness of God. It raises our mind from this world to heaven. In Matthew 13, the Lord is talking to the disciples, the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil. And he says, there are many that desire to see this, but you are blessed because you have seen it. And so that's us. The gospel doesn't offer a moral code, although the things are, thou shalt not, the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill. Those are good things not to do, or maybe to do some of them. But it is eternal. The gospel offers eternal life. It's not a long life. We've talked about this. Eternity isn't a long time. It's the absence of time. And so eternal life isn't necessarily a long life, but it's the life of Jesus. See, we have eternal life because we're in Him. We have everlasting life, yeah, but we have eternal life, which had no beginning, because we're in Him. The rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, what did he ask for? Eternal life. The life which he saw in Jesus was so different from the life that he knew he was living that he wanted it. Think about it. Do we exhibit a life that is so different from the world that the world wants it? It's not a length of life, but a quality of life. And it's unlike any other. The rich young ruler went away without it because of his love for the things of this world. The story's in Luke 18. Eternal life is promised to anyone that believes. Anybody know John 3:16? If we believe, we're promised eternal life. But it's confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, we are the only believers in any of these world systems that have a risen Savior. And one who we can put our hope in because He cannot lie. And He's purposed and promised us that these things are going to happen. And then He said, look at this. I not only promise it, I'm raising from the dead to show you what it's like. It's our hope. On a nature scene, think about a caterpillar. Does a caterpillar have any hope of turning into a butterfly? You think the caterpillars get together around a leaf and talk to each other? You know, one of these days, I'm going to turn into a butterfly. Yeah, right. Does a caterpillar have a hope of ever becoming a butterfly? No, he doesn't. But God designed that little body so that He could resurrect it, if you will, into a beautiful butterfly. I mean, that's one of the many instances in nature that evolution just has no explanation for. How does a caterpillar destroy itself and come out as a butterfly? But he doesn't have a hope. We have a hope. We are designed to go through a metamorphosis. We'll be changed. Our mortal bodies are going to be changed. These physical bodies are going to be changed into spiritual, eternal bodies. But outside of Christ, there's no hope. Just like the caterpillar. So, let me ask you individually. Do you have hope? Do you believe the promise of God who can't lie, that your body is going to go through a metamorphosis and you're going to have a resurrected eternal body because you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope that's your testimony this morning. We can live in hope because God purposed and promised eternal life. And when you look at the world situation today, just say thank you. Verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, he says, in due time, God has made his eternal purposes known. As we went through the Gospels not too long, we noticed it wasn't time. Now it's time. So in due time, God made his eternal purposes known to us through the preaching. See, Old Testament folks didn't know this. We are so privileged with the amount of information because people like Paul and Peter and James, and they preached the word that God gave them, the gospel. It's not a feel-good social story. But it was in good time that people like Paul were able to present this. And it was a good time because of the world situation. You see, although the kingdoms of this world laugh and think they're in charge, there's really one that's in charge. And if you think about the world situation at the time, Rome had conquered the world and they had built an elaborate system of roads that a few years earlier would have prevented anything like Paul's missionary journey. The universal language was Greek, so you didn't have to have translations everywhere you went. And so it was a perfect time from a world standpoint, just because God had orchestrated things. You think that when Rome was conquering the world, they thought, man, we're going to put roads in so the gospel can get out. Yeah, right. We're going to put roads in so I can get my army from Italy to Greece. Or, well, it wouldn't take a road, would it? Take a boat. Anyhow, it was a perfect time. It was in due time. The spread of the gospel was effective because of the time in history when there was an elaborate road system and basically one language. He says it was made manifest. This preaching, this concept was to make something manifest, is to make it visible. I took a couple of years of Latin. I don't know why. But there's two words that I remember because of this word. Mani is hands, and fest is to make. And if you make something by hand, you can see it. And so when something is made manifest, you can see it. And so the preaching made manifest what which wasn't seen beforehand. Paul preached at God's command. He didn't, we'll read some of the qualifications. You're not after filthy lucre. You're doing it because it's God's command. Human institutions can't call someone to preach. We have all kinds of schools and boards and hierarchies, and it's God who commands individuals to preach. And we'll talk about that more as we get into the book. There's another infrequent phrase in verse 3. God, our Savior. God, our Savior. The original order is our Savior, God. Luke 1:47, the angel comes to Mary. Jude 25, just a couple of pages back. In the Old Testament, we find the statement, God of my salvation. We frequently, Psalm 18, for example. But in verse 4, it says that Jesus is our Savior. Well, how is that? Well, of course, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all are involved in our salvation. So the Father saves by the throne through the Holy Spirit. And so it is God our Savior, it is Christ our Savior. And finally, we get the introduction to Titus. So we've all heard about Paul and eternal hope. We have an eternal life. We talked about due times. And now to Titus. Paul evidently led him to the Lord. He was a convert. 1 Corinthians 4 talks about that. And also the fact that Timothy was a son. So we see that relationship that Paul had with those he led to the saving knowledge. He called him son. And you'll see the mine in the King James Version, to Titus, mine own son. You see the mine is in italics. It's not there. A more literal translation would be something like, to Titus, genuine child. He wasn't a fraud. Titus was a genuine child because of his faith that was common to all believers. Grace, mercy, and truth. Standard salutation used by Paul. Most often, grace and peace, the traditional Greek and Hebrew greetings, would be addressed to churches, to groups, while mercy was usually included when he was talking or writing to individuals, like Titus. See, God extends his grace to sinful man who is guilty, and he gives them peace when they receive his grace. But those that are miserable in sin, he offers mercy. God's mercy was demonstrated at Calvary, pictured by the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Although this was a common greeting, to Paul it was very special, because what does he say here? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, he knew the grace, the mercy, and the peace that God gave him. And so it was more than just, hi, how you doing? Good day. Once again, we can ask the question, if Jesus Christ is Lord, as he calls him here, Paul was willing to call himself a bondservant of this Lord. Christ Jesus is our Savior, but is he our Lord? Are we willing to call ourselves bond slaves of the one who gave his life for us? And in verse 5, we have the charge to Titus. Crete had a very bad reputation. He says, for this cause left I you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and obtain and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. The word Crete had become a byword for one who was dishonest, unscrupulous, lazy. Paul states that he left Titus in Crete to set things in order. Titus must have been a pretty special young man. This implies Paul and Titus were together in Crete, presumably as a so-called fifth missionary journey between the two imprisonments. Set in order is a medical term. It means to put a broken bone in place. It suggests that the talent was already there. The men were already there, but they were unorganized. They needed to be set. They needed to be organized. They had not been recognized. There are some today that say it's not necessary to officially recognize the leaders in a local assembly. This would seem to contradict that. He was to appoint them as the leaders in the local assemblies. There had been no order, and it may have been similar to the disorder that Paul saw a few years earlier in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, you all come together to get drunk. You're supposed to be coming together to remember the Lord. What is this? You come together to exercise your gift, and one is yelling above the other. There is disorder. The Holy Spirit makes a man an elder. There were men in Crete that the Holy Spirit wanted to use as elders, but they were disorganized. And so Titus' mission was to organize this group into an effective working body for Christ. Titus was to recognize, it says ordain. Really, it's a point. The Holy Spirit gave some of these early men and women the ability to see the traits in an individual. And so Peter, look at that man. The Holy Spirit has made him an elder. Let's recognize him and let's put him to work. So the Holy Spirit makes the elder, but he's recognized, in this case, by Titus. There wasn't a vote. They didn't get the church together and say, okay, these six guys, let's vote for them. No. There was no council. There wasn't a group in Rome that told Crete, put these six guys in charge. Titus was to recognize them for their individual, and they were recognized in individual churches. There wasn't one elder or one presbyter or one bishop or one overseer, same words, or same person, same office. There wasn't just one over the whole island of Crete. They were at each individual church. Some of the more formal religions say that Titus was the bishop of Crete. Well, that is contradicted here. First, because he's to appoint elders in individual meetings, and it doesn't explain 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, where he says that Titus had left to go to Dalmatia. So how could he be the bishop in Crete if he'd left Paul in Rome and not gone back to Crete, but to Dalmatia? So anyhow, the fact that Paul says, I left you, suggests he was just leaving him there for a short time to set this broken bone and get this arm working again. And then he was to move on to something else. Crete was evidently lacking what Timothy had in Ephesus. And therefore, Timothy and Titus had different roles, but the same instructions on how to qualify a man to lead. We covered that in 1 Timothy several weeks ago. And we'll look at the list here in Titus the next Sunday school session. Mike Moody comes next week, and he usually likes to follow along in our study. So we'll probably see that next week. You see, the founding of the church was important, but after it was established, Paul moved on. You know, we see so many ministries today where somebody's been ministering there forever. Yeah. They were able to build a small church into a big church. Well, that's great, but okay, leave it to somebody else's and go form another small church, and then another one, and then another one. That seems to be the pattern in the New Testament. And Paul wasn't afraid to delegate work. You know, some of us like to hold on to the things that we think nobody can do it like I can. Paul wasn't afraid to delegate. Paul started the organization, but moved on to let Titus take over. You know, in Corinthians, he talks about some plant the seed, some water the seed, some nourish it, but we all work together for the Lord. And what is produced is from the Lord, not from the one planting or the one watering. The disorder wasn't God's fault, but Titus was to take care of it. And like the Israelites going into the promised land in our study in Joshua, we have to get off of our sofas and lounge chairs and fight the battles that are before. God had given the nation of Israel the victories, but they were satisfied with sitting in the armchair. Sometimes we are as well. He says, the enemy is coming. You need to appoint these men, and they need to be ready to face the enemy. But starting in verse 6, Paul lists the qualifications for the men that would serve. It's a similar list in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 3. And as I started, although these are qualifications for the elders, they really ought to apply to every believer. As you read through that list, is there any one of them that you don't want? Okay, ladies, you don't want to be the husband of one man. That's all right. But all the others, Don't you think that you ought to be blameless? The steward of God, not self-willed, not angry, not given to one. All those ought to apply to all of us. So as we study them next week, look through it this week and think how each one of them personally applies to you. We should exhibit these characteristics even if we don't serve as an elder or one of those other. So we'll stop there and leave the list of qualifications for Mike or next week or somebody after that. But let's, as we go to lunch, let's close in prayer and have a blessing for our food. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. We thank you that we have salvation through his shed blood. And we thank you that the proof of that is that 3 days later he was raised from the dead. And Father, because of that, we have a hope in eternal life. The life that is ours because our life is hidden in Christ. Thank you for these thoughts. We thank you for each one that's out today, especially our guests. Thank you for those that aren't here today. And we pray that a portion of our blessing would be theirs as well. Father, we just look forward now to this time of fellowship, of communion one with another around the table, and we thank you for those that prepared it. We look forward to the shout, but in the meantime, we just thank you for your daily sustenances. In Jesus' name, amen.